using the privilege and promise of confession if necessary, and praying for one another as we get ready to look into the Word. We have some very interesting things to look at tonight. So let's pray and prepare ourselves, and then we'll jump right into the study. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you've seen fit to plan for us this day. You planned that we would be here and that we would be studying this particular portion of Scripture. And we realize that it coincides perfectly with the needs that exist in our lives. We ask, therefore, that you'll give us ears to hear and faith to receive and act on the things that we're about to study. We pray, Father, that your word will prove true in our lives, as we know it is true. We ask, Father, that the power of it and the impact of it might be a witness to those around us to see that you are a mighty God and that you do, in fact, work in the lives of your people. Direct us now in this very important portion of Scripture as we look into it for our edification and for the honor of your Son. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 34. If you will, read with me the first four verses. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" We sometimes wonder why God includes certain stories, certain incidents in the record of Scripture. And in Genesis 34, we have an entire chapter devoted to the rape of Dinah and the consequences that came as a result. And this is about as good a time as any for us to deal with a question that is often brought up, and sometimes you may have pondered this yourself, and that is the question, how can a holy, loving God allow evil? Where is God when evil things happen? Why doesn't God protect the innocent? Why does, as one man wrote, God allow bad things to happen to good people? A very popular book. Not entirely accurate, but very popular. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, we're going to delve into that, and we're going to see if we can hash out a few of the answers that we find in Scripture. Before we do, let me just point you to the end of chapter 33, because we left Jacob after his meeting with Esau. And I just want you to see what's happening in his life. It says in verse 17 that Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And this is very strange, because we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And the reason that Abraham lived in tents is because he was looking for a city that had an eternal foundation. In other words, he was waiting to settle down till he got to eternity. We'll see more on that issue as we continue to pursue our study of the simplicity that is in Christ. Abraham saved himself a lot of problems and a lot of burdens that we sometimes have to carry because we want to build a house and set up stables for our animals like Jacob did. But I want you to notice that while this was out of character for the recipients of the Abrahamic promise, it says that after he did this, verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. The idea of safely is actually that he went there in the grace of God. The fact that he came in Salem or Shalom to the city of Shechem. He came under the peace of God, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So for a time he lived in a house, and then of course he left the house and went back to his nomadic existence. He bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. This is very interesting because here he identifies God as the God of Israel. And I would encourage you to go back to chapter 28 and verse 21 when he was leaving home because of the threat of Esau. You'll remember that the Lord appeared to him and Jacob made a vow. And he said, "If God will indeed deal with me as he has promised, then he shall become my God. And I pointed out last week that for all these years of my ministry, I've had a tendency to look at that as an attempt on the part of Jacob to bargain with God. In other words, well, God, if you'll deal well with me, then I'll condescend to worship you. I don't think that's what he was doing at all. I begin to see now that what he was saying is, if God fulfills his promise, then he will not only be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, he will also be the God of Jacob. And that's, of course, how the Lord introduces himself to Moses, you'll remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. So here he builds an altar, and this is really the first altar of worship that we see in the life of Jacob, specifically dedicated for the expression of his faith and his relationship to the Lord as the God of Israel. Literally, El Elohe Israel is God, the God of Israel, except that El also means the Mighty One. So here we have the Mighty God of Israel, and that's going to become important as we move along. We can see then that Jacob is living a life of worship and a life of spiritual focus and spiritual motivation. And then, as often happens with you and I, something goes wrong. And we're going to see him in chapter 34 in a spiritual slump. As a matter of fact, he is so ineffective, he is so apathetic, he is so lacking in all of the spiritual qualities that we've seen develop in him, that we almost have to stand back and wonder what in the world could have happened to the man. But it really doesn't take all that much, does it? It happens in your life, and it sometimes happens in all of our lives, that we may be very much on fire for the Word and the will of God, and then suddenly we just lose steam, and we become indifferent, we become apathetic, and some of the reasons for that I'll point out to you as we go along. I want to give you an overview of chapter 34. I'm not going to read the whole story for you, but I will hit the high points. Dinah goes into the city, and she is raped by Shechem. And I'll just give you an overview in 4 points. First of all, we've seen the rape of Dinah in verses 1 through 4. While making friends with the girls of the city Shechem, named apparently for the prince, or vice versa, the prince named Shechem finds her and rapes her. And then, of course, he seeks to propose marriage. It's interesting, if you look down at verse 26, you'll find that when Levi and Simeon come into the city and slaughter the men of the city, they take Dinah from his house. So not only did he rape her, he kept her there. And she was still there when they executed the men of the city. In verses 5 to 10, the second major movement of the story, we have his proposal of marriage. And his proposal of marriage is carried out by his father Hamor. Hamor approaches Jacob. The sons are not present. They're out in the field with the livestock. And he proposes his plan not only for marriage between Shechem and Dinah, but for intermarriage between the Israelites and the Shechemites. And you might just notice when the young men come in from the field down in verse 7, just starting in verse 6, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. A couple of things I want to point out here. The phrase, a disgraceful thing in Israel, is something that is worthy of death. This is a phrase that occurs over and over in the Old Testament. Wrought folly in Israel is the way that it's often translated in the King James. But if you want to check out a few other passages, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 21 talks about sexual immorality and that being worthy of death. In that particular case, I think it's a girl who is given to a man as a virgin, and it's found that she's not a virgin. She wrought folly in Israel. Judges chapter 20 and verse 10, we have the same phrase, and we have, again, sins that are worthy of the death penalty. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 12, we have another rape situation. This is the rape of Tamar by Amnon, and she urges him not to commit such folly in Israel. And of course, what he did was deserving of the death penalty. It was rape, and he in fact had it executed, not by the one that should have carried it out, David, but rather by Absalom. And this leads up, of course, to the whole Absalom revolt. But generally, this phrase is used for sexual sins of a nature or a perversion so as to be worthy of the death penalty under the economy of the Mosaic law. We should also recognize something else there in verse 7, and that is that when they say he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, they have now taken the name of their father as the name of the clan. This is the beginning of the nation, and they've already begun to identify themselves now with that name. So that's quite significant as the story unfolds. The third major movement in verses 11 to 24, we find a plot and a counterplot. Now, here we see Jacob apparently being somewhat paralyzed spiritually to do anything. He shows no leadership. He has no real input. In fact, the sons take over, and they're the ones who basically negotiate for what Hamor and Shechem think is going to be a wedding proposal. But you'll notice in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully. They were scheming. They were plotting. Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, and they said, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to those who are uncircumcised. That would be a reproach." And then after verse 15 and following, they say, "If you will be circumcised, every male of you, then we'll give our daughters to you and we'll take your daughters as our wives. If you won't do this, then we can't intermarry with you." And so in verse 18, their words pleased Hamor and Shechem. And so he immediately goes and is circumcised. And I want you to notice particularly a phrase in verse 19. Of Shechem, it says, he was more honorable than all the household of his father. As you read on from verse 20 down to verse 22, all of the men of the city decide that they're going to be circumcised, and you'll notice the idea of the plot and the counterplot, because it says in verse 23, this is Hamor speaking, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours?" In other words, if we intermarry with them because we're larger than them, more powerful than them, we'll absorb them, and ultimately we'll get everything they have. So there's a lot of scheming and a lot of conniving and a lot of plotting going on. And yet in verse 19 it says, of Shechem he was more honorable than all the household of his father. Don't get too carried away when you read things like this. The guy is a rapist. If you look at a village and you say, this guy's a rapist and he's the nicest guy in the village, that's not a compliment. This is inserted into the story to say that this guy is the best that the city has to offer, and that's the kind of man he is. What do you think the rest of them are like? All right, so we need to not always just jump to conclusions when we read particular passages of Scripture. And so, of course, the men are circumcised, and then the final movement of the book, verse 25 to 31, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly on the city, and they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. In other words, this was an act of revenge. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth. Their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now, studying the Old Testament is oftentimes very difficult for a lot of people, especially people who live in Western civilization. You see, we live in a society where these kind of things are not acceptable, and in a society where they don't happen all that much. But you have to realize that it's not that way throughout the rest of the world. These kinds of things happen, and there are people who are hardened to them. There are places where brutality is an everyday event. It is here, except we just call it crime, and then we catch the criminal, protect their identity, turn them loose 2 days later, and say that justice has been done. We're more deceptive than these people. I can tell you one thing about Shechem. He will never rape another woman. People say capital punishment doesn't stop crime. It'll stop him from committing a crime. He'll never do it again. And I'm not saying that to push for or against. I'm simply saying this is what happened. And the Scripture records for us exactly what happens. And I want to deal with this under a little bit of an interesting twist, because when people see things like this happen, there was a program on just earlier this evening, a news program, and talking about September 11 and all the things that happened in New York City. And, of course, the question that always comes to people's minds, people who never think about God, people who have no desire to seek Him, people who don't study His Word, people who have no desire for Him to have a part of their life at all, or to subordinate their life to His will, but suddenly when they see some atrocity occur, they want to ask the question, where was God when this happened? And why, if there's a God who is holy and loving, would he allow innocent people to suffer? I'm going to use this passage to look at that and to follow out some lines of thought that may help you the next time that comes up. The question that I would ask you, and it's a counter question to the question, how could a loving and holy God allow evil to happen to innocent people? The counter question is this: who is free of evil? In other words, who are the innocent? There are some great lessons for all of us, by the way, as we look through this. Let's consider Dinah. The implications of the passage are this. First of all, she went out on her own. It was not the custom of a day for a young woman to ever go out unaccompanied, and certainly not without the permission of her father. But the scripture reads, and being, if you were a Hebrew, you would spot this instantly, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out." She did this on her own. She went out contrary to wisdom, contrary to custom, and contrary to caution. Now they know that the people who live in the land are brutal, vile people. When God got ready to judge the Canaanites, he gave them 400 years. You'll remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. 400 years to repent of their brutality. They practiced cannibalism. They practiced incest. They practiced bestiality. They were bloodthirsty. They were brutal to the extreme. It's hard to describe the Canaanite society. A lot of people want to know, well, what was so bad about them? And then if I really unleash and start telling you how bad they were, then people are so stunned and shocked they can't believe a preacher would use such words. These people were vile to a degree that it's almost impossible to describe. Historical records from the time describe atrocities, brutalities, perversions that absolutely defy description, unless, of course, you go down to Perth late at night, because the same things are going on here. And by the way, it's why God is going to judge Australia. There is only one hope to delay that judgment, and that is if enough people turn to Jesus Christ and enough believers turn to the Word of God, and otherwise this country doesn't have a prayer. This country will be judged. America will be judged. And it will come in God's perfect timing, in His perfect wisdom. But this young woman is not without fault and not without blame. Apparently she entered the house of Shechem before he raped her. How else did she get there? And once she was there, after being raped, she stayed there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." In other words, if you hang out with the bad crowd, bad things tend to happen. And she was hanging out with a bad crowd. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, and this would have been a matter of oral custom, that Dinah actually went out to one of the festivities of nature worship. And that's how this came about. So she's not without fault. So when we ask the question, how could a loving and holy God allow bad things to happen to good people, innocent people, Dinah's not innocent. What about Jacob? Well, did Jacob fulfill the role and the duty of the father? He had an example of a father in Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19, and one of the things God commends Abraham for is the fact that he commanded his children with authority to follow the word of God. Had Jacob fulfilled that role? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are told to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Had he fulfilled that? Certainly we don't know all that is involved, but it's a question that's worthy of asking, if not for his sake, since it's talking 4,000 years ago. It's certainly worthwhile asking for our sake. How well have we guided our own children? Once the situation developed, did he deal decisively with it? Absolutely not. He seems to be morally bankrupt at this point. He seems to have no decisiveness, no direction, no leadership, no application of wisdom whatsoever. He simply bows out and allows his sons to take over. And then, of course, blames them for doing what they did. He was indecisive. They were decisive to a wrong degree. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 28, we have, as a part of the law of Moses, the fact that if a young man lays with a young, unpromised woman, unengaged or before she's betrothed, the solution that God gave to the people was that they should marry. You say, well, that would have been a good solution in this situation. Of course, the problem is we're dealing here not with another Hebrew, we're dealing with a Canaanite. And God strictly forbade intermarriage between the Israelites and the Canaanites. So that creates a bit of a problem. What about Shechem? or even Hamor, or the men of the city, are they innocent? Well, first of all, Shechem commits rape. Secondly, Hamor suggests that they can take over the wealth of Israel, essentially plunder by absorption. All of the men of the city are in favor of this, so I would suggest to you that Shechem, Hamor, and the men of the city are certainly not innocent. What about the sons of Israel? Well, in verse 13, they use deception. In verse 25, they commit murder. In verse 27, they commit plunder. I want someone to show me who's the innocent person in here that God allowed something to happen to. This is the question that we have to deal with. See, we want to reach out and grab a holy God and bring him into the argument about innocent people, but the minute you deal with a holy God, you no longer have any basis, any foundation for claiming anyone is innocent. None of us here tonight are innocent. We are all guilty of many, many things. And if we got what we deserve, people often say, I want justice, I want what I've got coming. That's the last thing I want. If I had what I have coming now, there'd be a smoking hole in the carpet right here. That's all I'd have. So we need to correct our attitude when we see things happen. We need to understand the relationship of a holy God and an evil world. So since we can't find anyone in the narrative that's innocent, let's ask a couple of other questions. If we're going to bring a holy, loving God into the discussion of evil, we have to remember a few very important points. I would suggest five things. Number one, in the eyes of a holy God, no one is innocent. God knows everything you've ever done. God knows everything I have ever thought. He knows every thought, He knows every motive, He knows every intent, and remember that to a holy God, the slightest infraction of absolute righteousness is abhorrent and an abomination. So we need to recognize that when Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we need to realize that that includes each and every one of us. By the way, who else but God could have written this record that we have? Because as you read through Genesis 34, someone knows what each person is saying, what each person is thinking, and what each person is doing. Only God has that kind of knowledge, doesn't He? This is written by inspiration, and God is the one who inspired the author, Moses, to record the story, and He instructs him in the things that are going on in the hearts and the minds of the people. Secondly, we should keep in mind that evil is not only done by us all to some degree, but it's an inescapable element of life in a fallen world. Not only are all men guilty of evil, but evil is a factor you can't escape in a fallen world. We live in a world that is fallen and separated from God, and therefore an inevitable consequence of that is that there's going to be evil in this world, and you're going to bump into it, and sometimes you'll bump into it lightly, and sometimes you're going to run head on into it, and it's going to cause, in some cases, a little bit of distress, in some cases, a lot of pain, in some cases, tremendous injury. It's going to happen to you. You might as well realize it, because that is reality. Or if you prefer, you can follow the power of positive thinking. Wake up every morning, look in your mirror and say, every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better, and today is going to be a good day, and nothing bad will happen today. But you're only deceiving yourself, because bad things are going to happen to you somewhere along the line in your life, and they already have. It doesn't take a genius to say everyone in the world is going to suffer. Why? Because evil is a part of a fallen world. By the way, I should point out the word evil that the Bible uses, the most common word, is a word that means to cause harm or injury. So it can include anything that is going to cause harm, injury, pain, distress, sorrow, suffering, and so forth. In Job chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll remember that Job says to his wife in the midst of his sufferings, after she says to him, why don't you curse God and die? He asks a question, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? The New King James says adversity, but the Hebrew says evil. He doesn't say evil from God. He says, are we to accept the good things God gives us and not along with it accept the evil that is a part of living in this world? Job recognized that his grace was undeserved, but that his evil was inescapable. Job is saying, in essence, I don't deserve the good things God gives me, and I can't escape the bad things that happen in life, because this is the world in which I live. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, you'll remember that he says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. What he's saying is simply this. As there are natural laws that mean that heat rises and therefore sparks from a fire are going to go up, there are spiritual laws that say that fallen people in a fallen world are going to suffer from trials and afflictions. So we remember that in the eyes of a holy God, none are innocent. Secondly, we recognize that evil is inescapable in a fallen world. Third, we need to remember that evil, in the sense of painful circumstances, is often the only thing that will bring people to seek God. One of the things we've seen as a result of the attack in New York on September 11 is a lot of people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How could you compare the loss of life in those towers, and by the way, the grace of God was so evident. On any normal given day, the number of people in those towers is between 30 and 50,000 people. 3,000 people lost their lives. The grace of God is just evident in every single thing that happened. But how could you even compare the loss of 3,000 lives with probably the salvation of more souls for all eternity, because that disaster, that evil, the painful circumstances cause people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, after Job had come through all of his trials, you'll remember that he said to God, "Before these things happened to me, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you face to face." Do you think Job questioned any longer the things that had happened to him? He realized that God had a purpose, and that purpose was a good purpose. Sometimes evil is the only thing that will make people seek God. Fourth, if we expect a holy God to stop evil, how would you suggest that he start? This is one that I always like to ask people. Oh, you want a holy God to stop evil in the world. How would you suggest that he start? Let me give you a few suggestions. Should he restrain Dinah? Dinah wants to go out and make friends with the heathen Canaanite young women. If Josephus is correct and the oral tradition is correct, she went out to a festival worshiping the trees and the rocks. So what should God do? Restrain her? How's he going to do it? Make her sick? Now you have more evil. Break her leg? Now you have more evil. What's he going to do? Or maybe you'd suggest that he overpower Jacob. But if you'll remember, even in Genesis 32, when he was wrestling Jacob, he didn't overpower him. And why? Because there's a very valuable lesson here for you and I. God will never impose himself on your life. He can only accomplish in your life what you allow him to accomplish. This is why again and again in the Scriptures, the word for permission is used. Astounding as it may be, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty, Omnipotent God, stands by waiting for the permission of His creatures to become involved in their life. And so the Scriptures talk about permitting the Word of God to dwell in you and allowing the Lord to work in your life and so on and so forth. So God is not going to overpower Jacob. Maybe you'd suggest that he should slay Shechem for raping Dinah. That'd solve the problem. Just reach down and kill him. He did something evil, so just deal with it right now. That'd certainly stop it. But then, of course, what if he decided to do that with you and I the next time we commit an act of evil? I'm curious if this so-called loving God that we're now calling on to put an end to evil decided to do it, how long do you think the human race would last? 24 hours? Or less? And maybe he would decide to start stopping evil with you. Maybe he'd decide to start stopping it with me. I don't think I like that consideration. Maybe he should have dealt with Jacob's sons. I mean, here these guys deceived, murdered, plundered, and so forth. Maybe he ought to just kill them, you know, just finish them off. But it's the same old problem. If he did that with them, then why wouldn't he do it with you and I? So we need to realize that it's really a false premise to say, well, if there's a loving God, he should put a stop to all of these things, because it's on the basis of the love of God and the long-suffering of God that he allows men who are the cause of evil to continue. As long as there are fallen men, there will be evil. And as long as God is gracious and long-suffering, those fallen men are going to continue to commit evil so that some will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The last thing that I'd point out in considering this holy God and this evil world that we live in is that the message of Scripture is that God has chosen to overcome and conquer evil by good. You and I are commanded in Romans 12 and verse 21 to not be overcome by evil. And what is that saying? That's saying evil will try to overcome you. You are a child of God living in a broken, fallen world. You have a sin nature. The people around you have a sin nature. Yours may be restrained. Theirs may not. And certainly there are some people who are completely unrestrained. That's what the Bible calls lawlessness. Lawlessness means an absolute hostile attitude to any restraint. It is the idea of anarchy to the ultimate degree. And you'll remember that Jesus told us in Matthew 24 in the last days, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we're living in a time and in a generation where genuine love is a very, very rare thing. And why? Because people's hearts are cold and hardened because of what they see, because of what they hear. We call it entertainment and we watch films that are full of violence and brutality and all kinds of things like that. Then we turn on the news and we get the same diet and we see the lawlessness that's rampant in the world and we feed on that diet spiritually to the point where we become cold and hardened and indifferent. We turn on the television, we see the report of famines taking place in Africa and of warfare taking place in other parts of the world, and we look at it and we simply, well, that's somewhere else, isn't it? And it doesn't touch us. People, and I know even some of you here said this to me, I said it to myself as I was watching that plane, the second plane, plow into that building. And then I watched those buildings collapse. In my mind, it was almost like there was a denial taking place saying, this is just a movie, I just got the wrong channel. Why? Because we see it all the time. We feed on it all the time. And then when the reality happens, it's difficult for us to even separate fact from fiction. God has chosen to overcome evil and to conquer evil through the power of His love through the cross of Christ. In other words, the mystery of mysteries is that the God of the universe chose to conquer the evil in this world by submitting to the worst it could dish out to Him. And in the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, all of the evil of man was unleashed against the only holy, innocent, righteous man who ever lived. Why, if God were going to not allow the innocent to suffer, there's only one case in all of history where He should have acted, and that was when His Son was being the object, the focus, and the target of all of the malice of not only mankind, but Satan himself. We read later on in Genesis 50 and verse 20, in the life of Joseph, as he says to his brothers, "The things that you did for me, you intended them for evil, but God intended them for good." And Paul restates that proposition in Romans 8:28 when he says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose." And I would just suggest that if you link those two together, Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28, and really believe them, in the midst of the most painful things that happen to you in life, you will have a comfort and a strength and a stability, because you will know somehow this is going to work out for my blessing. And I can assure you, having been there, that it is possible in the most painful, difficult, and dark times of life to know that all will be well, because ultimately God is going to turn it around. Now let's take a little bit deeper look at the things that are going on here, because this is more than just a story of what happened on a terrible day in the life of Dinah. The scope of what happened in Genesis 34 is vast and it's deep. I want you to consider a question. How much sense would it make to you and I when we read the book of Job if God had chosen not to include the passages that tell us what Satan was doing behind the scenes? Gary Horton did something at the Pennsylvania camp this summer, and also at the church in Ohio. John Chase and the Stadler family are all there, Pastor John Chase. And Gary got up and he started presenting the story of Job, and he read along and he told what was happening. And he said, "Now, well, if you will, just hold your place and turn to Job. It may help you to grasp the point that I'm trying to make here. Look at Job chapter 1. starts out in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And by the way, that's God's witness to Job. Those are God's words, not Job's. And it talks about his sons and his daughters, and it says at the end of verse 3, that man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. Remember, by the way, that the book of Job is the earliest book of the Old Testament. This goes back prior to the call of Abraham. And it talks about Job would rise early in the morning at the end of verse 5 and offer offerings for his children because of his concern for their spiritual condition, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 6, it starts talking about some things, and I'll do this the way Gary did it. He said, now, you have to understand that between verse 6 and verse 12, this is a disputed passage in the text, and there are people who don't believe that this is really a part of Scripture, so we're just going to skip over it. So the part that talks about Satan, he skipped over. And I'm sitting in the front row, and to my left is John Chase, and I saw, he's the pastor of the church there, and I saw him just start vibrating. What in the world is Gary doing? And then, of course, Gary goes on into Job chapter 2, and he says, now, this part about Satan, he said, there are people that question this. We're just going to delete this because we don't think it happened. But the point that he was trying to make was this. How much sense would the book of Job make if you didn't see the part that Satan was playing? And the important thing for you and I to understand is that's just the part that Job didn't see. Job didn't understand that the devil had called his name. Job didn't understand that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Peter knew it in advance. Jesus told him, Satan has asked permission of you, and he's going to try to sift you like wheat. And he said, I'm praying for you that you'll come through it, and your faith will not fail. So Peter knew in advance. Job didn't know. And you know what? One of the reasons that God includes it in the story of Job is so that you and I will know what's happening behind the scenes when evil things happen to us. The story is always bigger. The scope is always greater. You and I are a part of a drama and a part of a conflict that is so great and is so fierce that we need to realize all you have to do to be a target of the enemy is first and foremost be a child of God, and secondly, be a believer who is serious about the Word of God. There will be things that will happen in your life that will defy your ability to understand unless you go back to the book of Job and you read carefully those sections and you say, I understand that there is a test taking place. When the Bible talks about God testing my faith or the fire purifying my faith, why is it necessary? Because of this conflict, this warfare that's raging behind the scenes. Now, with that in mind, come back to Genesis 34, and I think you'll begin to understand a little bit more about the story. We know that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And when we look at the beginnings, we can start with Adam. And in Adam, we see the beginning of what? Sin, suffering, and death. That's the start there in Genesis. Sorry? There we are. And then we have Eve. And what do we have with Eve? Well, we have the beginning of the promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. As soon as death enters, the promise enters. Third, we have Cain and Abel. What do we have here? We have the beginning of persecution. The unbeliever persecuting the child of God who's living by faith. We move on and we see two men, Enoch and Noah. What do they picture for us? Both of them picture divine deliverance from universal judgment. Enoch by rapture, Noah by security in the ark. Both a picture of our relationship to Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for us. And then, of course, we have Abraham. And Abraham pictures for us salvation by faith alone. He sets the standard for faith and salvation through the Scripture. And then we have Isaac. And what does Isaac picture for us? There in Genesis 24, we have the unnamed servant of Abraham seeking a bride for Isaac. And so it's a picture of the bride that is being sought for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then seventh, we come down to Jacob. And in Jacob, what do we find? We find a picture of the nation of Israel being refined through their trials. Ultimately, Israel is going to be purified and refined and redeemed from the tribulation, just as God delivered the children of Israel from the slavery they were under under Pharaoh in Egypt. All of these things begin to tell the story, and when we put them together, we can just see that God is very simply beginning to develop for us the story of all of human history. And that brings us to Genesis 34. Because with these things as a background, we're able to take a little bit bigger look. And I'll give you a bigger look of Genesis 34 in five steps. Number one, in Genesis 34, we see evidence of the greater spiritual struggle. What is that struggle? That struggle began with the entrance of sin and death, and it was identified and clarified in the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 when God said, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent," but He said just before that, "I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And so there's this raging conflict that is going on all the way through human history. Here we have that conflict focusing on the firstborn daughter of Jacob. Why? Because just now, at the end of chapter 33, he's identified God as the God of Israel. Just now, we see that the clan is beginning to identify themselves as Israel. We see the formation of a nation. Satan looks on and he sees the plan of God beginning to be fulfilled. And he knows something. There's going to come a woman in this line, and she is going to bear a Savior, and that Savior is going to crush me. And here's Dinah, and she's the firstborn. I'll get her. Maybe she's the one. If I can defile her, she'll be unfit to bring forth. Because Satan understood, I believe, by the wording of Genesis 3:15, it had to be a virgin. It had to be a supernatural, unusual situation, for the seed of the woman is not normal, natural terminology. The seed comes from the man, and I believe he understood that it was going to require a virgin birth. Secondly, we've seen Jacob in a time of renewed spiritual vigor at the end of the last chapter. He's spiritually focused. He's worshiping. And then something strange happens, and all of a sudden he enters into a spiritual paralysis. Can happen to you. Can happen to me. When it happens, you need to not sit around saying, "What have I done?" Obviously, if there's sin in your life, confess it, forsake it, correct it, get back in line. But you know those times when it's really Satan's attack is not going to be the time when there's sin that's causing it, because if sin's causing it, he doesn't need to attack, does he? He's going to target the faithful. He's going to target the positive. He's going to target those who are moving and advancing forward. They're the ones he wants to stop in the tracks, because they're the ones who are a threat against him. Jacob now falls into a sort of a spiritual swoon, a spiritual apathy. Why? Because he also is under attack. You remember the story when Jesus went into Gethsemane and he took Peter, James, and John, and the only time in his life he ever asked anyone to do anything for him, he asked them to pray for him. And then he went off a little distance and began to wrestle with his destiny. And what happened? Peter, James, John went to sleep. Very easy for you and I to say, well, you would think they could have stayed awake this time, but you don't know the spiritual pressure that was brought to bear on those men to put them into that slumber. And I have seen situations in people's lives, and I've had situations in my life where in a time of tremendous spiritual conflict, the greatest desire is to simply sleep. Why? It's a way to escape the burden and the sorrow. And if you remember in that passage, it says their hearts were heavy because of sorrow, and they slept. This is happening to Jacob. By the way, when you see people in spiritual positions of spiritual leadership and they're going strong for the Lord and they're focused and they're having an impact in their life and then suddenly they get derailed, isn't it so easy to blame them? Pull aside the veil and look behind the scenes and see the forces arrayed against them, and it'll give you much greater compassion and understanding. Third, I've already pointed this out, but I'll just emphasize it by itself here. Dinah, the firstborn daughter of Jacob, is the likely candidate to be the woman at this point of time. See, Satan never knows when this is going to happen. So he has to be constantly looking. Even as just right now, he doesn't know when he's going to be able to bring Antichrist on the scene, does he? He has to constantly have someone ready, someone waiting in the wings, so that when that restraining power is removed and God permits that evil to take form in that human being, he's able to bring that person on the scene of history. Fourth, The focus of the family in claiming the name of Israel for themselves would have made the entire family a target. And therefore, not only is Dinah hurt, not only is Jacob sidelined, but also the sons now fall into a great evil themselves. Sometimes in the name of what is right, the children of God will do the greatest acts of evil, because they justify extreme action in extreme circumstances and go overboard in the things that they do. It happens all the time. And these men commit tremendous evil. And fifth, deception, double dealing, and treachery are characteristics of the children of Israel coming from Jacob, showing up in his sons, in evidence all the way through history, that bring shame on the family name. And you'll remember that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Why do you think that nation has suffered so much? Go back and watch Fiddler on the Roof. Think of the sorrows, think of the sufferings, think of the travail. Even in one verse in Revelation chapter 12, the nation of Israel and its entire history is demonstrated. A woman in travail, crying out, laboring to be delivered. That's the story of the history and the nation of Israel all the way through. Why? Because God chose them, and with that choice, they became the target of more evil than any other nation on the face of the earth. Well, there's a wonderful thing that we can see beyond what we see beyond the veil. It's like we look at the stage, we look at the drama that takes place in chapter 34, and we see all the terrible things that are happening, but then we kind of pull aside the veil, we look a little bit further, and what do we see? We see all of the spiritual warfare that's taking place. We see a lot of the reasons, scripturally, historically. We see the events that are now pulled together throughout the entire scope and span of human history targeting this nation. But I want you to look again beyond the beyond. And what you see is a God who is above all and over all and who is working through all. A sovereign God who chose the nation for himself. And what an astounding thing here. If you just look at the end of the chapter, it says that Simeon and Levi, first they murder the men of the city, and then the sons of Jacob in verse 27 come and plunder the city. Verse 30, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." This is part of that idea of the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles. And then he says, "I am few in number, and they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I'll be destroyed, my household and I." And they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" But I want to tell you something. The very mild response of Jacob to his sons, a very weak rebuke, wasn't the end of it for him. He thought about this, he brooded on this for years, and it came up again when it was time to bless his sons. And I want to turn to this, and we'll close with it, in Genesis 49. At the end of his days, down there in Egypt, as he's blessing his sons, it comes back into his mind. Genesis 49, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed for their anger, for it is fierce, for their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel." And what you may not understand, just looking at the surface of this curse, is that what he did was disinherit these two sons. Jacob, in essence, is saying, "I am going to take away from them their portion in the blessing of God." That was a severe curse. But you know what? There's a God who overrules the events that take place in the lives of men. And I want to tell you the wonderful conclusion to the story of a God who really is holy, and a God who really is loving, and a God who looks on the downcast and the rejects and the outcasts and so forth, and he finds a place for them. Let me tell you what happened. Simeon ended up sharing the inheritance with None other than Judah. Judah, the tribe of the Savior, pulled outcast Simeon in. Why? Because the inheritance that was given to Judah was too much for them. God poured into their cup, and what overflowed from their cup, Simeon was there to catch. And you'll find it if you'll look at Joshua 19, verses 1 to 10. You'll find Simeon being taken in with Judah and sharing in Judah's inheritance. And you say, well, what about Levi? Well, Levi, something even more wonderful happened by their repentance. And you'll remember when it happened, when they had Aaron made the golden calf. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he said, who is going to stand for the Lord? It was Levi who stepped forward. Levi, who had already proved their skill with a sword, was going to use it again, this time in the execution of those who were worshiping the golden calf. And because it was Levi who stepped forward to defend the honor of God, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, we find in Joshua 21 and verse 21, yes, they were in fact scattered throughout Jacob, but the reason they were scattered is because they became the priestly tribe. And as the priestly tribe, instead of inheriting land, Moses said their inheritance was God, and therefore God being their inheritance, they shared in all the inheritance. And I'll tell you something really interesting. One of the places they inherited, you just got to see this, it's too interesting to pass up. Joshua chapter 21. As the allotment is given to the sons of Levi, it tells us in verse 21, they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, a city of refuge for the slayer. Isn't it interesting that Levi ends up getting the city where they committed their greatest sin? You see, this is how a holy God overcomes evil. He overcomes it not by force, not by power, but by grace and by truth. He overcomes all the evil that the world can muster, all the evil that Satan can promote through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's available there for anyone that'll have it. It's available to you and I day by day as we open the pages of the Word of God and as we call on Him, as we rely on Him, and as we trust in His Word and implement it in our life. How astounding it is that you and I, who are no better than Levi and Simeon, you and I who have things in our past, skeletons in our closet, evil things we've done no one's ever known about, but a holy God knows. Thank God He's also a loving God. And you may be rejected and outcast by men of this world, but I'll tell you this, if you'll turn to Him, He'll find a place for you where your blessings will overflow, just like He did with Levi and Simeon. What a great story in what looks like a really bad day in the life of Dinah. It's a part of a story that's as big as history. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your truth and for the fact that the Spirit is able to open our eyes to see things that we've never seen before. Help us, Father, to make personal application of the things that we've studied this evening so that when we come up against evil and when we go through those circumstances that are painful and sorrowful and difficult, we'll be able to realize that You're working behind the scenes. And in Your sovereign, omnipotent power, You will allow nothing to touch us that is not ultimately going to bring about blessing if, and this is the big condition, we simply continue to trust and follow You. Help us, therefore, unconditionally to surrender our lives into Your merciful and gracious hands, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.